I am hopeful that this message today is a sort of clarifying summary of what we have been reading through for the last 40 weeks. We've been reading carefully and combing through the details, slowly at times, faster at others, of this pregnant story in the Bible, and we find ourselves coincidentally in the 39th chapter of this 40-chapter book. This is the second-to-last sermon in this series. Next week we will be done with Exodus. And next week, you know, this baby is coming, and by that I mean God's glory will finally come down in the tabernacle with God's people. It's the moment we've been building to in this book. And at this point, everyone's wondering, when is this thing going to happen, and what's it going to look like, and whose eyes will it have? Sorry for the joke. But just like every mom-to-be wants this to be over with and have her baby, and all of you have been reading through Exodus, you're wondering, when are we going to build this thing? When are we going to build this tabernacle? This is the first warning of my message today. You will want your Bibles open. We are in chapters 35 through 39. I can't possibly put all of the scripture up on this TV, as big and nice as it is. Second, we have already read much of this before. What was a set of blueprints in chapters 25 to 31 is now a description of it being built in 35 to 39. In fact, most preachers take the two sets and preach them at the same time. So instead of preaching an expositional sermon of these five chapters, where I would give you the meaning of the passage and that would be the meaning of my sermon, it's hard to do an impossibly long passage like this, especially one we've already covered. I have done that. You can listen to the audio on our website or in the app. Today, I want to show you in the Bible where all of this is pointing, where all of this tabernacle, temple, dwelling, holy spaces, all this language is pointing. And in doing so, I hope to honor God's purposes in this passing ancient symbol of his plans and history. The title of my sermon today is The Tale of Two Tents, one made by hand and the one that lasts. Tale of Two Tents, one made by hands, one that lasts. Here is what I plan to do today. I just want to put it here on the front end so you can keep track of where I am. Here are the four main points. They are scriptural. There will be a lot of scripture this week, so if you can't keep up, I would suggest you just write down the references and refer back to them later, but I will read them. First, I want to summarize where we've been, Exodus 1 through 39, including today. I want to look back on the story and see that where the nation of Israel came from and where they are now building this tabernacle. Second, I want to look at the end of Moses' life, his final words to the people, his final warning of a dying old man. Third, I want to look to a particular prophecy in the Old Testament. It contains an echo of Moses' words and kind of clarifies the rest of the Bible, even your own heart. Fourth, the New Testament. What does Jesus have to say about this? So, my aim is that you would develop a category in your mind for the very detailed, very intricate, sometimes repetitive passages in the Bible. Think of where reading plans go to die, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you would be able to see God's purposes in them through this arc in the Bible. I've heard someone describe reading the Old Testament as like switching the TV from standard def to high def. It just gives more clarity and contrast, a picture to what we read in the New. The content is the same, but the detail becomes sharper. So when you begin your Bible reading plan next year, I hope this sermon equips you to understand it more clearly. I pray that seeing God's purposes in those parts of the Bible will strengthen your faith. Strengthen your faith in God's word, in God's ways and his promises, and how they're fulfilled, and strengthen your faith in your own life, in your ministry. The early signs of doubts of our faith is a skepticism that God could orchestrate the words of the Bible and the events of history for his purposes. I aim to vaccinate you against such a dangerous path. First, a review of the book of Exodus. Here it is in three major parts, zooming in a little bit on the end, but we began with Israel in Egypt. They were in bondage. They had been led there by Israel, Jacob, and his 12 sons. They suffered, they cried out, God heard them, God called a messenger in Moses. He equipped him with signs and gifts and powers and supported him with the plagues and persuaded Pharaoh to let them go. And so they left and they got to the Red Sea, and then crossing the Red Sea, that was the end of their time in Egypt. In chapter 13, Israel began journeying to Sinai, the mountain. At the mountain, they saw God himself in the cloud on the mountain, the fire and the voice. They received his law, chapter 19. Israel at Sinai. They received the covenant scroll. They received the instructions for the tabernacle. And notice that 16 chapters, over a third of this book, is dedicated to the tabernacle. This book is so known for being the book of deliverance, of breaking of chains and bondage, and yet so much of it is given to the tabernacle. So look at chapter 35 with me in your Bibles. That's where we'll start today. Exodus chapter 35, page 50. It serves as a sort of table of contents for the next four chapters. That's one way I'll save us a little time today. In fact, all of the items listed in chapter 35 are then just expounded upon in the following. So let's just scan through it real quick. Notice a few things initially. 35 verse 1, Moses assembled the entire Israelite community. And then verse 4, Moses said to the entire Israelite community. So everyone has gathered. He says, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take up an offering. And he lists the materials. We've read those previously. There are skins, linens, gold, silver, bronze, oil, spices, gemstones. And he says, let the skilled artisans among you come and make everything that the Lord has commanded, verse 10. And then he lists these items. And I want to just remind us of sort of how this looks, because it'll play in later. He says, the tabernacle, its tent, it was a rectangular tent. And its covering, its clasps and supports and crossbars, the ark sat at the western end with its poles. And then the angels, the cherubim, the golden, solid gold cherubim on it, on the mercy seat. There was a curtain for a screen that ran across, making this, it's supposed to be square. Square. Perfectly square room called the Holy of Holies. And this screen was impermeable by people, not meant to be passed through. Only one man on one day could walk inside. Next, we see that the table with its poles is on the north end. This table held the bread of the presence there in verse 13. We had the lampstand for the light on the south end. It had 12 branches, one for each of the tribes. Its utensils, the lamp, as well as the oil for the light. The altar of incense sat just before the curtain. Outside, though, we had the altar of burnt offering, where the animals were offered. Its bronze grate. Then we had the basin with its stand for the washings outside. The hangings of the courtyard, of course, the wall, which no Gentile could walk through, surrounding the whole perimeter. So there it is, as though a fourth grader could draw it. The hangings of the courtyard, which screened the entrance, warning all non-Jews to stay out. The tent pegs, the posts, the bases, so much detail. And then you have the garments for Aaron and his sons, specifically detailed later on. Then in verse 26, or verse 20, the entire Israelite community left Moses' presence. So we have to ask ourselves some questions. This is a kickoff meeting for construction. Whole community is gathered, materials listed, purchase orders ready to go, instructions for what they are to make. Moses gets everyone together, gives them their marching orders, he delegates responsibilities. So let's just review a little bit about what this is. What is the purpose of the tabernacle? It is a dwelling place for God. But not just any God, but a holy God, seen in that Holy of Holies, which no one could enter. A visible separation stands between the people and God. The walls of the tent form another layer of separation, and the courtyard walls another. Only Israelites could enter even the outer courtyard. So what is it made of? It's made of gold and bronze and wood, material things, ram skins, leather, oil, wood. Now, where is God's law? That's not in this passage, but if you've been here, you know that it is written on two stone tablets, written by God, placed in the ark. Placed in the ark, covered by the mercy seat. And where is God in the tabernacle? Well, he exists in a cloud that sits above the ark. And what else is there? So the veil represents separation, this curtain that screens off the Holy of Holies. There's the lampstand. It's a light of presence. It's a light of visibility, of truth. It represents the tree of life, perhaps, a symbol of something gone. The table of the bread of the presence, the one for each tribe, represents their lives being constantly in the light and presence of God. The altar of incense, that God's prayers are burned and heard by him, that they burned incense and God heard their pleas. How is it made? How is it made? It's made by human hands, forged and hammered and smelted and woven and stitched and set in their settings and staked in the ground. So beginning in chapter 25, back up a second, for 16 chapters, the book of Exodus is consumed with this man-made constructed tent. So that a God who wants to live with his people can do so. He can be taken with them, packed up, and moved camp to camp. They can be his people, but they won't be. They won't be forever. God's people will stop trusting him. We've already read these moments. This isn't new to us. We read it at the waters of Massa, the rock in the desert, the manna and the quail that was given. We saw it in the golden calf just recently. They doubted God's promises to provide, to go with them. And at the end of Exodus, the people are packed up. They're at the edge of the promised land. Sorry. At the end of Exodus, the people are ready to pack up the finished tabernacle and move on. They're ready to go. God has promised to go with them. They're going to go to Canaan, the promised land. And they completely blow it. The same people who saw the miracles, who saw the fire, who saw everything Robert was saying just a second ago. I love that. Everything that they saw, they still doubted. When they needed water at Meribah, when they trusted in their own ways, Aaron's own sons, to offer incense, when they disobey God's commands in battle, even Moses fails and is cursed to die in the wilderness. The same distrust, the same temptation to sin is everywhere, even to Moses' final days. So that brings us to the end of Moses' life. Deuteronomy 29. This is only 2 years after leaving Egypt. Sorry, let me back up a second. Deuteronomy 1 is only 2 years after leaving Egypt. On the edge of the promised land, in the first chapters, they send spies into the land to see what it's like, and it's full of fruit and honey and trees that are good, Deuteronomy 21:25. But the people heard about many powerful nations, and they grew afraid, and they doubted. They doubted the God who delivered them from Egypt 2 years ago, could deliver them into the land. This is not simply a disobeying of the law. This is not moral failing. This is a wholesale doubt of God's ability and power and authority. How many times have we read the list of the nations that God promised to remove? It's repeated over and over. Chapters 3, 13, 23, 33, 34. So many times he says, these are the people I'm going to drive out. And then you get there, you see them, and you think, there's no way he could do that. He's listed their names. The God who displayed his power in the plagues at the Red Sea, at the mountain, they doubted he could do it again. And God cursed them to wander the desert forever. That was their final failing. And so everyone under 20 years of age was allowed to live, but everyone older would wander until they died, with the exception of Moses and Joshua. So here they are, 42 years after being delivered from Egypt. There are 18-year-olds who are now 60 who have seen it all. No one's older than 60 apart from Moses and Joshua. So in the presence of all the people again, Moses renews this covenant. Moses recites it again as a sort of renewal of a new nation, a reminder, a final reminder, and then he says this, Deuteronomy 29. These are the words of the covenant, he just stated them, that the Lord commanded Moses to make with all the Israelites in the land of Moab, in addition to the covenant he made with them at Horeb, another name for Sinai. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen with your own eyes everything the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to his entire land. You saw with your own eyes the great trials and those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a mind to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear. What Moses is saying should shape our view of a biblical view of human fallenness. Shake it like a piggy bank until all the unbiblical stuff falls out. The Israelites weren't unique, though, in their sinfulness. You who profess Christ as Lord, you were once this way. You were once this way. Before conversion, we were all blind, deaf, and ignorant to the ways of God. He could say to us, you have seen, yet to this day. And what Moses says should also help us read our Bibles, how we understand David's adultery, Solomon's fall into idolatry, Samson's fall into troubles with women. Pick any of your favorite Bible characters and their tragic endings. What is he saying? Look at it again. You have seen with your own eyes. You saw with your own eyes great trials and those signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you eyes to see. Hold on a second. I grew up my whole life thinking the Israelites were just fools. They were just fools who didn't love God enough, and I was told just don't be like them and love God, and they were given all these great signs and wonders and advantages, yet they chose not to believe in him. I was taught from every Old Testament passage. It's probably an exaggeration, but I remember it as being well ingrained that the great sin of Israelites was simply a decision to disobey. They just didn't believe in God the same way some don't believe in Jesus. Or it was their love of sin greater than their love of God. But Moses here at this pivotal moment, his dying words to his people, his final speech reveals something different. The reason the Israelites failed at Massah and Meribah, the reason they failed at the golden calf, the reason they failed at battle, the reason they failed at the borderland of the promised land, it's because the Lord has not given you a mind to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear. To some of you, this is feeling like a detour from the tabernacle, and I understand that. But I promise you, it will make sense in a moment. This is because the covenant made between God and Israel at Sinai was one based on works, and the grace was in the tabernacle. The sacrifices, the offering of atonement. As long as the temple and the tabernacle stand, with God's glory resting on the mercy seat, and the service continues day after day, year after year, God's mercy is given. But if that were to stop, so would the mercy, unless God chose to give it another way. Paul describes the old covenant, the law, and the tabernacle as a guardian. As a guardian until an appointed time. For the rest of this chapter in Deuteronomy 29, Moses lays out the curses for abandoning the covenant, no forgiveness, anger, shame, idolatry, and exile. And with exile comes the destruction of the temple. The Babylonians come in, they strip it. A complete removal of the people from the land, away from the temple, into faraway nations. And then in chapter 30 is what we're getting to. This is the point we're building to here, Deuteronomy 30. When all these things happen to you, the blessings and the curses I've set before you, and you come to your senses while you were in all the nations where the Lord God has driven you, the Lord will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart and all your soul so that you will live. And this never made sense to me as a Christian reading a Jewish book about circumcising hearts. What was Moses speaking of? So I consulted a couple rabbis. They're both deceased. One, his name is Steinaltz. He lived in recent times. He was born in 1930s, died recently. This is his take. This is a Jewish rabbi's take on Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. God will remove the layers of insensitivity that obstruct your heart. God will influence your newly revealed heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, for the sake of your life. You will no longer consider your service of God as a mere obligation. Rather, it will be the very meaning of your life. Here's another more clarifying. I'm not even going to try to say that. It's a name of a document written by a rabbi in the 13th or 14th century. I'm going to try. However, in the days after the Messiah will have arrived, it will become natural for man to make the right choices. The heart no longer pining away for things that are not appropriate for man. This is what Moses meant when he spoke about a circumcision of the heart. The urge for things forbidden is considered as a foreskin. At the time of the Messiah, man will recapture the innocence possessed by the first man, Adam, before he had eaten from the tree of knowledge. Recapturing of innocence. These Jewish commentators are echoing what we've been saying the book of Exodus is about. It is a recapturing of innocence, a recapturing of the Garden of Eden, a recapturing of walking with God in the cool of the day. To a point, though, and that point is the hard outer shell of the human heart. And this is the problem with the Mosaic covenant. And listen to me, it's not a problem with the law. It's a problem with one of the parties who signed it, the people of Israel. And in this promise from Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we see there's hope. Hope for a new heart. Something that'll cut away that outer shell. So think about the tabernacle again. God is in his tabernacle or his temple on earth, and he's there in the holy place, and there's separation between us and him. But the tension is, how will God's promises to dwell with us again be kept unless he restores an innocence where we all can enter? There's barriers even in the tabernacle. So we fast forward to the days of the prophets, if you're keeping track with that original outline. The prophets who spoke of an end to all of it, the new covenant, the destruction of the temple, the end of the sacrifices. Jeremiah 31. These words will seem familiar. David Layman just read them earlier, quoted in Hebrews. Look, the days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I'm their master, the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, The Lord's declaration, I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. So is the covenant, this covenant, like the one we've been reading about for the past 40 weeks? Jeremiah says, no, this one will not be like the covenant. This one will not be like the covenant. Who broke the covenant? Israel did. They broke. They broke the covenant. God did not break the covenant or darken his character by giving them laws. Even in giving laws to people incapable of seeing, hearing, and understanding them. Just as giving a child new rules to follow, despite knowing they are unable to keep them all, doesn't make you a bad parent. You are guarding them. You are instructing them. God wasn't surprised when his plan for Israel's obedience failed. The new covenant wasn't a plan B. We see it in Moses' writings. So he gave them this tabernacle as a means of grace. He says, I know your hard hearts. God knew the future while he was writing the law. So let's look back here again. Where will the law be written? This new law. He uses the word teaching, but he says, I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. So it's not a third set of stone tablets. It is written on the human heart. Ezekiel, the one who prophesied the end of the temple, God's spirit leaving it, even speaks of this too. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone. I hope you see the parallel between the stone tablets and the heart of stone. Give you a new heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes. So will he write his perfect law in hearts that only desire evil? No. He will give you a new heart and write on it. So whether it's Moses in Deuteronomy 30 or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, God's prophets are looking at the old covenant, the law and the tabernacle, and seeing the problem with sinful men and women seeking righteousness of their own. These prophets are being given the words by God that the problem with seeking peace with God through the law is us. It's our human fallen condition. And without a special grace given by God, they and we cannot even understand him. We cannot see him. We cannot hear him. Without a new heart, we are like a car without an engine trying to go cross country. In the fallen state before Christ, we must undergo divine heart surgery. Jesus called this the new birth. He said in John 3, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Charles Spurgeon on this passage writes this, if you like it or not, quarrel with my master, not with me. I do but simply declare his own revelation, that there must be in your heart something more than you can ever work there. There must be a divine operation. Call it a miraculous operation, if you please. There must be a divine working, a divine influence, or else do what you may. Without that, you perish and are undone. And it's that divine working which turns us back to our scripture in Exodus. God gave the instructions. It was humans who set this up. It was men and women who provided these materials, hammered the gold, wove the fibers, stitched the leather, hammered the stakes, set the gemstones. It was men who mixed the oil and blended the incense. It was the acts of men who gathered and crafted God's dwelling place in the old covenant, but it will be God who crafts the new. God who sewed you together in your first birth, and God who gave you a new heart in your new one. Therefore, we don't worship God in a man-made tabernacle, or obey a law carved on stone, but in our own bodies. So, Christian, do you know what you are? You are designed, made, and fashioned by God. And because of the new heart given you, the law and written on your heart makes you fit for dwelling. At the moment of conversion, there was a quickening, a supernatural cutting of your heart, a divine surgery by the God of all creation. In an instant, he removed your sinful heart of flesh and gave you a new one fashioned and adorned and bejeweled with glory, a throne for his own spirit. The new temple is God's church, Big C Church, his global church that has endured and lasted 2,000 years. The separation of the veil and the tent and the courtyards, you Gentiles, is gone. God has come so near to you, it's as if you stand in front of the ark itself. We are not made by man, we are made by God's hands. Psalm 139, you knit me in my mother's womb. We are made in God's own image. God's law is not written on a pair of stone tablets, it is written on our hearts. It is not carried down a mountain in an ark. It came and took on flesh. The Word of God came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. It's written on our hearts so we can know it, without any mediator, without any teacher. We are not consecrated by other men. Speaking of the priests, we are consecrated by God. We are set apart by God for holiness. It was like this. God was standing over your operation table. And as soon as the surgery was done, he commanded, "Be holy." And the words that were so condemning and you balled your fist at before are a sweet, sweet command. Because we can now hear. We are not appointed to service by blood or tribe, but by a faith given by God. We are made fit for service by the washing of the new birth, regeneration, and dressed to stand before such a holy God by Christ's righteousness. We wear his blood-stained garments. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, the same that rested over the ark, is now seated in our hearts. So, Christian, that is who you are. John 14:17, Jesus said, "He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you." That is the promise of the entire Bible, that God would dwell and reign with his human creation so personally, so intimately, that it would be as though he sat down in our hearts. As near as walking with God in the garden or speaking face to face as a friend, not in a tent made with human hands, but in a tent made with heavenly ones. Now, some of you are thinking, "I thought Jesus was the temple." You're saying, "I am." You might say, I'm a worshiper. I go to the temple. I go to Jesus. Jesus is my temple. Some of you are thinking that, and you would be right. You would be right. Matthew 12:6. "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here." He was speaking of himself. Or in John 2, at the temple, when he drives the money changers out, and he walks out. And by the way, this story is right after the first miracle of Jesus in Cana, when he takes old Jewish purification water, meant to cleanse the outside, and he turns it into wine. He takes an old covenant symbol of external washing and turns it into a new covenant symbol of internal joy and gladness. The coming of something new. The cleansing of clay jars. An internal cleansing. So Jesus travels to the temple. He throws out the money changers, and then we read, "The Jews replied to him, 'What sign will you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days.' Therefore the Jews said, 'This temple took 46 years to build, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made." So, the New Testament is very clear that Jesus' body is the new temple. He is our place of worship. He is God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He was consecrated by John the Baptist. We've covered this previously. So which is it? Are you the temple, or is Jesus the temple? And the answer is both. Because the benefit of the new birth and the new regenerate heart brought by faith in Jesus for righteousness, namely eternal life, right standing with God, peace with him, inheritance of a son or daughter of God, is yours as much as it is Jesus's. Now, he has a special place. Hear me when I say that, but he is our groom, our brother, our redeemer. He is our firstborn of the resurrection. We are adopted into his family. We share in the inheritance of the family of God. We share in the promises he has earned by his life. Peter, in 2 Peter, says it this way, his divine power, this is Christ, has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. By these, he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. So we who believe the gospel, we who are Christians, who declare Christ is Lord, who know the new birth, share in his divine nature. We become co-heirs, co-partakers of his inheritance. We share in the delight of our one Father. Ephesians 2. As we were singing Build My Life, I couldn't help but obviously think about the parable of the two foundations, the sand and the good foundation, but I couldn't help but think of this passage. Ephesians 2. He, that's Christ, came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, you Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Christ, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. So you are a stone of a building, or a 2x4. You pick your material. It's all made by God anyways. But and Christ is your cornerstone. He marks where you go and which way you point, and he holds the building up. And you are being built together into a temple for the Lord. So both Jesus and you, Christian, are God's new temple. If he is in you and you in him, you are God's dwelling place, his home, made by God, set apart by him and for him. So how do you know? How do you know you've experienced this? This is a question we've all asked ourselves. And I don't have this in my manuscript, so I am very much just going to say very minimal things and say, you know you're a Christian because of your faith. You know you're a Christian because of who you trust. And you know that when you fail, your faith doesn't change. You know that when you succeed and you win and you have a great day, your faith doesn't change. It doesn't grow. It's in Christ who is constant. You know that he is your source of hope. You look to him when things are great or bad. That's how you know. If you came with someone and you want to know what that experience is like, we all have different testimonies of that moment or how it feels today. You should ask the person you came with. So what? God no longer dwells in buildings. Let me just put that out there. God no longer dwells in buildings. This, God's not in the air here, other than he is everywhere. He's not particularly here. He's just as much on the other side of that wall as he is in this room. But God is in the heart of everyone who professes Christ as Lord, who's known the new birth, who has faith in him. I just want to make that very clear. There is nothing special about this building. Nothing special. There is something very special about you. Second, we have a great task. This whole five chapters is about a task, isn't it? It's about building something. So what is our task? What are we building? We are the light of the world. If you are the temple, you represent the lampstand. You are. In fact, in Revelation, churches are described as lampstands. There's a connection there. You are a light to the world. We are a source of hope to all peoples. We display the work of the gospel in our lives, in our words. We are his presence on earth. We are his presence on earth, like the table and the bread of the presence. We represent the people of God. Therefore, we display the work of the gospel in our actions. We have direct access to God in prayer. The veil is torn. We pray, no longer needing an altar of incense. We have direct access. Jesus said, go straight to the Father. No other mediator. We display the work of the gospel in our intercession for others, our prayers for others. We know where our treasure is, not in bodies made of flesh. Therefore, in our suffering with disease or disaster, we endure and display his worth even more. 2 Corinthians 4, we have a treasure in a clay jar. We are afflicted but not crushed. We are persecuted but not destroyed. We display the glory of God in our persecution, in our sufferings, because we have this treasure of the hope of Jesus and the hope of the resurrection. Now, what is at the center of the tabernacle? What is the ark in your life? As a Christian, we're going to have to come back next week. Matthew's going to tell you why that's important and what that's about, and what your duty is as a Christian in the new covenant regarding that. That is exactly what we'll do next week. As I close in prayer, I want to do something a little different. Will you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5? I've been just kind of marinating in 2 Corinthians 3 through 5. I want to just pray these words. I will change some of the pronouns. So where it says God, I'll just say you. 2 Corinthians 5, Pew Bible, 656. That's how we'll close. I'm just going to read 1 through 9 and then 17 through 21. So you'll hear me jump, I'll tell you. Let's pray. Father, for we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from you, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling, since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Instead, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now you are the one who prepared us for this very purpose, who gave us your Spirit as a down payment. So we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from you. For we walk by faith and not by sight. In fact, we are confident, and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with you, Father. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to you. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from you, God, who has reconciled us to yourself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, you are reconciling the world to yourself, not counting their trespasses against them, and you have committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since you are making your appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, may they be reconciled to you, God. Father, you made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become your righteousness. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.